Psalm 45, verses 1 to 9. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir.
If you have a Bible, it would be great if you would turn to Psalm 45. If it's a church Bible, you'll find that on page 569. We're looking at the Book of Psalms through this academic year, and we've come to a few psalms at the beginning of Book 2 of the Book of Psalms, which are written by a group called the Sons of Korah, who operated in the temple. They played music, they performed music, they wrote songs, so a little bit like our music group, really. And I had wondered a bit about whether to fast forward to Psalm 46, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks' time, because my heart's been so burdened about the international situation and this war which is being mounted by Russia and Ukraine. And I guess unless you live in a particularly kind of insulated and almost hermetically sealed emotional state, your heart will have been troubled about it as well. It's the most serious kind of land war in Europe since the end of World War II, and I think rightly should trouble all of us. We do have some Ukrainian families in the church. I was speaking to one of them earlier from the first service. I can't quite see whether others are here, or maybe you'll be watching online or even listening on catch-up. So I want to say to you how much we feel for you, and we want to be praying for you and to be supporting you. That would apply to others who have friends in Ukraine or neighbouring countries like Moldova, which are also suffering and struggling. And for anyone who's from Russia, who is part of the congregation listening online, I want to recognise that this must be a very hard time for you also. And so I wondered, given that situation, the situation of international conflict and war, maybe I should fast forward to Psalm 46, which speaks of wars on the earth and being still in the Lord. And I could well have done that. But then I started to wonder actually whether I shouldn't stick with Psalm 45. I started to imagine perhaps a pastor in Ukraine who would be preaching to his people this morning and quite what he would make of a psalm like this in his situation. In fact, the father of one regular attender at Eden, who's Ukrainian, is actually a pastor. Having taken some members of his family to safety, he's gone back to where he is, and this morning will be preaching, and they're having prayer meetings in their church building morning and evening at the moment. But I just started to wonder a bit, and then I thought, actually, Psalm 45 also speaks about war. And it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that I think is deeply encouraging for us, although it comes as a bit of a surprise when we look at what the psalm is in the first instance. Because essentially this psalm is a wedding psalm. The introduction says that, a wedding song. It's a song, literally a song of love, but it's clearly written for a wedding, and the clarity about the wedding bit of it comes later as you look from verse 9 to the end. Now, we're only going to go up to verse 9 today, but the setting of it being a wedding song is very significant. You might think, well, what on earth has that got to do How can we apply that to a situation of international conflict and turmoil and trouble? With it being a wedding psalm like that, what kind of difference does that make in our lives? Actually, what it is a little bit like a combination of a best man's speech and the speech of the father of the bride. And the person who wrote the psalm was clearly writing to praise the person getting married, and also, both people getting married. In the first half, you see the praise of the groom, and the second half, the praise of the bride. And it's like a kind of combination of the father of the bride's speech and the best man's speech all rolled up into one and then set to music. And you may say, well, we're getting further and further away from a situation of war and conflict and suffering and injustice. We find the connection, though, in the meaning of this psalm, in a sense, in its double meaning. It was written originally to be used, presumably, at the wedding of an Old Testament king of Israel. So this is no ordinary wedding. It's a royal wedding. Now, in Britain, we're pretty good at royal weddings. We tend to make a lot of pomp and ceremony about them, and we've celebrated a number in Windsor Road in our time, and royal anniversaries as well. I think we do royal weddings pretty well. I hesitate to say it. We don't seem quite so good at royal marriages, but that's another story. So in a sense, we're drawn a little bit into the political sphere when we start thinking about it being a royal wedding, because we're into the sphere of people with power. And on the one hand, it gives us a picture of idealized human power with which we can compare our current situation. And we could see, if you like, how it should be done if you have authority in a country and are able to rule. But actually, as we're going to see, there are no political leaders who ever have or ever will fulfill this idealized picture of a king. And that's why it's so important that we understand that the psalm also speaks to us of a divine king, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can understand it that way because right through Old Testament and New Testament, the picture of God being the bridegroom and of the church, his people, the community of faith, being the bride is used very consistently as one of the many, many pictures that God uses from normal human life to show us how precious we are to him. It's a picture that you can find in the prophets. It's turned the other way around. And old Israel is talked about as though she'd committed adultery to her husband. It's there positively in the Song of Songs with that amazing picture of the love of Christ for his people and his people's love for Christ. We find it drawn out in the New Testament. So when Jesus comes, he describes himself as being the bridegroom, and everyone would have known what he meant. And we find it as the description at the final end of all things, when there is the separation by judgment and the gathering of all God's faithful people into what? Into a party, the marriage feast of the Lamb. It is a beautiful, powerful image, and it's one which is there to encourage us and to help us. And what I propose to do this morning is to It is, in a sense, to invite you to see what's immediately in front of you and then to look over your shoulder at Christ. There's a wonderful 14th century English text of personal devotion called The Cloud of Unknowing. And at one point, the writer in it describes an approach to prayer. And what he does is to describe it this way. He says it's like when you're having a conversation with someone and they're right in front of you, and they're kind of demanding your attention, but actually you're not enjoying it very much because what they're doing is difficult for you and threatening maybe or disturbing, and you look over their shoulder to something else. And he says, do that with your preoccupations and your fears and your anxieties and even perhaps your anger and your sense of being disconcerted. You can't make those things completely go away. It's not psychologically realistic to be able to do that all the time, but you can look over the shoulder at something else. Now, I found a picture. I couldn't find a picture of someone looking over the shoulder in quite that way, but I found this picture that sort of is allied to it in a way, I suppose. It's a rather nice picture I found someone painted in the 1920s of these two women. And clearly there's a bright sunlight out there, and they're having to shade their eyes in order to look at something important or interesting or even beautiful in the middle distance. What I want to encourage you to do is to be aware of what's either dazzling you unpleasantly or preoccupying you unpleasantly that's close to you. And it may well be connected with what's happening in Eastern Europe. And then to look beyond at Jesus Christ. And the first thing we see is an encouragement to look over the shoulder of our emotional numbness and join in a song about Christ to make our hearts bubble. Let's leave the slide up, Tom, because it's quite wordy and people may want to refer back to it. One of the effects of what's going on is, I think, a sense of heavy numbness for many people. Not only that, but I think it affects a number of people that way. Let's acknowledge that. That's real. That's where we're at. And then let's look over the shoulder of that numbness and join in a song about Christ that is intended to make our hearts bubble. Verse 1. My heart is stirred. That's the bubbling bit. My heart is made to bubble, if you like, by a noble theme. The guy announces his purpose and says, I've got something amazing to sing about. And it's like taking the lid off a bottle of Coke that you've shaken up. It's so exciting. As I recite my verses for the king, my tongue is the pen of a skilled writer. He knows what he's doing. And it is something that is not just an exercise of his craft and his knowledge and his ability. It is something to make you fizz with joy. And I just invite you at the beginning to see that this is what that the psalm is for you this morning. Yes, there's some numbness there, but there is something else that has got a positive energy of joy because it's about Jesus. What is it then? Well, in verse 2, we see him describing the king, the bridegroom. You are the most excellent of men. Jesus is simply the best, the greatest person who has ever lived. There's never been anyone who was more truthful. There's never been anyone who was more loving. There's never been anyone who was more righteous. There's never been anyone who was more brave. Never been anyone who was more human in every sense except that there was no sin in him. Compare that to all political leaders. Next slide. As we think about just about any political leader, there will be some sense of disappointment. Martin Luther wrote a very long commentary on Psalm 45, I think it's 70 or 75 pages, and he has an extended section about precisely this, the disappointment that there will be in all political leaders. And Martin Luther was a bit of a kind of zeros and ones kind of guy. Some of you can identify with that. You know, he did see things in black and white most of the time, but this is an interesting passage in which he adopts a degree of shading that you don't always find in his writings. And he said, we can be too hard on political leaders, too ready to criticize, especially we who haven't got the responsibilities of power. He says, he didn't put it quite like this, but sometimes we need to give them a break and to pray for them and to encourage them and make our critique a moderate one. But he doesn't pretend the fact that one way or another, all political leaders will disappoint us. There's never been one who wouldn't, and that would have applied to the king in the Old Testament as well. There was certainly no king of Israel who didn't disappoint godly people within old Israel. At the other end of the scale, beyond the grey, we do come to darker areas where there is more than a sense of disappointment, but it may be a sense of dismay and outrage at the behaviour of political leaders. And while such things themselves can be mixed, because we can often be hypocritical and unfair and self-righteous, at the same time there is a place for the Christian to have those feelings. But the psalm encourages us, as we recognize them, then to look over the shoulder at the excellence, the supreme excellence of Jesus Christ. You're the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace. What a wonderful thing to pick out. You know, there are so many human lips which are not anointed with grace, but are anointed with acid, or anointed with a constant rumbling gloominess and negativity, or the sharpness of self-righteousness, or the cruelty of different kinds of verbal abuse, or with false words and humbug, cruel words or deceptive words. When we think about the kinds of words that we so often hear, they can be all those things. In contrast, the words of Jesus Christ are anointed with grace. And I'm sure there'll be a time when there's just been one word from Jesus come to you from Scripture that has somehow changed a thunderstorm into a clear sky. As we acknowledge our disappointment and we feel it, even our dismay and our outrage, let's look over the shoulder, beyond the dazzling light of that, to something better, which is Jesus Christ, the supremely excellent one. What does that look like in practice then? Well, we move on to the territory of war in verse 3. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. So you see, this is a prayer. It's a prayer at the king's wedding that he will act righteously, and that when he goes to war, he will do it in a way which is good and right, not self-serving, but done with humility. There's even a kind of glory in it when it's done properly, if it's about the righting of wrongs and the reversing of injustice. There's a plea, verse 4, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously. But in what cause? National aggrandizement and territorial expansion? No, it's the cause of truth, humility, and justice. And when that's the cause, the prayer is for the right hand of the king to achieve awesome deeds, and for him to triumph, verse 5. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. In contrast to that, it's not hard for us to bring to mind unjust wars and to feel this utter sense of dismay about them. It seems to me that is a normal, balanced, objective human reaction to the invasion of the Ukraine. I cannot imagine any convincing argument that makes that a just war. It's right that we feel a dismay about that. It's right also for us, from whichever country we come from, to acknowledge that our national past may not be entirely free from unjust international activity. It's important that we stay there in a humble place as well and acknowledge this. Otherwise, the shrill self-righteousness that we may be drawn into just becomes very, very ugly. It's not quite 20 years ago when I stood up here and preached a sermon saying that, where it seemed to me that the forthcoming invasion of Iraq by Allied forces was an unjust war and should not be happening. I don't say that to boast, but just to show you that we, as a church, have to be ready to do the critique of our own country as well as others. And many instances in British history, and for me, I'm a British citizen. See, that's my heritage, so that's where I have to shine the light. Many episodes, in terms of Britain's colonial involvement and other things, which were unjust and unrighteous and should not have happened. Even the Second World War, which in many ways is the classic just war. There were parts of that that were conducted in unjust ways, and properly revisionist histories are now pointing to that and saying there was this and there was this, which would be regarded as war crimes if the Allies had lost rather than won and be judged by their own lights. And it's right for us from other countries who are not Russian to think of that, whether we're from America or from Germany or France or countries throughout the world. We should have our critique of what Russia is doing, but in a humble way, with a proper recognition of where our countries may have got it wrong. But then to look over our shoulder at this picture of a righteous king who uses force rightly and does so to bring about perfect peace and righteousness and justice, and who will rule over the nations. How do we interpret this then? Well, there may be three ways. The first is that Christ is active in an unseen way through all the big events of history as well as all the little ones. And in some way, he is active through what Russia is doing in the Ukraine. Part of that may be, eventually, to bring about some kind of justice. And that does happen. Empires can overreach themselves and then they topple. I was interested reading John Calvin's commentary on this, and he speaks in this way. When worldly kings desire to enlarge their dominions and to increase their power, ambition, pride, fierceness, cruelty, robbery, rape, and violence, and the horses and chariots which they employ to accomplish their ends, also to enlarge them. He says it is not to be wondered at if God should very often cast them down, when thus elated with pride and vainglory from their tottering and decayed thrones. How I wish that could be read out in the Kremlin. But there is a further way in which Christ is active, and that is through his church. There will be a day when there is a great reckoning and all things are put right. But in the meantime, the bringing down of empires, we can't always guarantee when it will happen. It doesn't mean to say that an empire may not expand and exist in a position of unrighteousness for a very considerable point of time. We know that from our history. But at the same time, Christ is at work. And he's at work, especially through his church. And Martin Luther, in this great commentary on Psalm 45, speaks of this. And speaks of how the church, in the experience of weakness and the face of violence and oppression, is still the place where Christ is at work. Rouse yourself, he says. Do not give in to evils, but go forth more boldly against them. Hold on. Do not be disheartened either by contempt or ingratitude within or by agitation and raging without. But think as follows. When I'm weak, I'm strongest. When I'm suppressed, I rise up, as a palm rises up under its burden. And then he refers to an event in his own life. So they thought we had perished at Augsburg, but there we rose highest of all. It is in sorrow when we're closest to despair that hope rises the highest. Therefore, we should learn to understand this verse, and he's talking about this section, as speaking of invisible progress and success. Our king enjoys success and good fortunes even when you do not see it. He says it may even be better that we don't see it, or we might get too proud of it. Even though we see no fruit of the word, still we can be certain that fruit will not be wanting, but will certainly follow, for so it is written here. We should not be discouraged when we look at present circumstances that disturb us, but we should much rather look at these promises. And then, I do love Luther, then he says, yet this is very difficult. Therefore, when I see things going this way, I occasionally lose patience and think seriously. If it were not for the fact that this doctrine has already been spread abroad in the world, I would rather do something else than make it known. But these are carnal thoughts and they are evil. We should hold out and persevere, commending to God the success and good fortune of the word. He is the kind of king who will have success, steadfastness, and victory, if not in this place and time, then at another place and time. This splendor and success is clearer than all the stars, even though we do not see it. And it seems to me, with a little bit of direct and second-hand and third-hand contact from Christians and church leaders and workers in Ukraine, that something of this is being known and experienced right now. Let's look over the shoulder at our dismay at unjust wars to pray for the perfect exercise of Christ's power. And then we come to verse 6. And verse 6 is probably the most famous verse in the psalm and certainly the most disputed. And it's disputed because it seems so unlikely. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And the reason it's disputed is that to address the king as God just seems highly unlikely. And there are ways of trying to interpret the original language to make it just as it's the throne of your God will last forever and ever. But that's not the most straightforward way of reading the passage. It's not the way the ancient interpreters used it. It's not the way that it's interpreted in the New Testament either. What seems to be happening is that this, if you like, this best man speech, this father of the bride's speech, is doing what sometimes wedding speeches do, which is to speak in slightly exaggerated terms. You know how that is, and it's all very sweet. There was one wedding that some people who I know went to, and the father of the bride was so proud of his daughter that he recited all her GCSE grades. And she was a Cambridge graduate, so they were all very good. You may say, well, is that the equivalent of this? Well, no, because he wasn't exaggerating the grades that she had. There's something more happening here. It's as though the writer is expressing a longing for something that was never actually there. For a king who would rule like God himself and whose rule would continue forever and ever. There's something here which breaks the banks of the original setting and just demands something more, and it's no surprise that we find it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this being used in Hebrews chapter 1 as one of a medley of texts to describe Jesus as God himself and as one who will rule forever and ever and ever. And so we put that alongside the changeability of human life. That sense that even when something's good and things are going well, you know it's quite likely to change. When something's not going so well, you have the comfort, well, likely it'll change to be a bit better, but then the comfort that the change will come and the end of that will be unpredictable. The changeability of our bodies, our minds, our situation, the unpredictability of all of that and of those who have authority over us in different spheres of life, compared with all of that, is the everlasting rule of Christ. And look what it says about it. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And when he comes again, that great set of promises and requests in the earlier verses from verse 3 to verse 5 will come true perfectly. This earth will be put right. The environment will be put right. The natural world will be put right. The human race will be put right. There will be perfect justice. There will be proper punishment for those who've done wrong and who've not trusted in Christ. There will be the reward of salvation for those who've done wrong but have trusted in Christ and have received his forgiveness. And that will continue forever and ever. We look over the shoulder of the sense of the changeability of life into that coming kingdom. And it's as though the temperature of the psalm just seems to rise, and the sense of the colours of the psalm just seem to get more beautiful and more complex as we keep going through it. Having thought about the unchangeable throne which will bring justice forever, there's now focus on the wedding itself for the first time. And what we see in verses 7, 8, and 9 is a focus of the sheer joy that God gives the king, gives the bridegroom, and the joy that belongs to the bride as well. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions. This is a greater person than any other. This is Jesus himself. Notice that Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. It's right to hate wickedness. Jesus does it perfectly. And what has happened? He's been anointed with the oil of joy. Jesus is the most joyful person that ever has been. Yes, he was a man of sorrows as he was crucified, but he allowed himself to be crucified because of the joy set before him. Now he is in a supreme joy that we can scarcely imagine, anointed with joy from God himself. We should look over the shoulder of our own current sorrows at the joy that God has given Christ because of his finished work on the cross for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, seeing him as the risen, ascended, conquering King who has triumphed over sin and death and judgment for us and is now suffused with joy. There are all sorts of sensual images in verse 8. There's the fragrance of choice spices and wonderful perfumes that would only be used by kings. Only a king or royal household could probably afford some of them and done in the kind of quantity suggested here. There's the sensual appearance of the palace with ivory all around, just an amazing sight. And the music of the strings, which makes Christ's heart glad. Everything combines together to give him joy. It's like a picture of the most amazing party. And do you know what? He's not just some isolated tyrant trying to have a party on his own. There are other people at the party, and there is a special person at the party. And do you know what? That special person is you, if you have faith in Christ. That special person is you, and you, and me, and all of us all together. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your royal hand, your right hand is the royal bride in the gold of Ophir. The royal bride, dressed in gold. That's us, folks. The New Testament picture is of Jesus as the bridegroom and his church as the bride. And what applies to one, to the whole fire applies to one flame within the fire. What applies to the whole ocean applies to one drop of water within the ocean. It's all of us together, and it's each of us individually. And this psalm says to us, yes, there are sorrows and burdens and difficulties before you this morning. Yes, it's as though it's someone standing quite close by and demanding your attention, but look over the shoulder of your sorrows. Look at the joy that God has given Christ and discover you're part of the party too. In fact, you're the center of it. It's very reminiscent of the Song of Songs, which we looked at a few years ago. And what comes to mind is Song of Songs 2 and verse 14. When the man says to the woman, and this is Christ speaking to each of us, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is lovely, and your face is beautiful. And Christ speaks to us not just in our sorrows and our burdens, but us in our low self-esteem and our sense of failure, and maybe even our sense of some inner ugliness there, or some private ugliness that occasionally spills out and other people see and we're deeply embarrassed about. It speaks to us not just as battered people, but as people who have battered others. It speaks to us not as just as victims, but as those who may well have victimized others or at least planned and thought about such things in our hearts. And he says, look over your sorrows about what's happening outside. Look over your sorrows about what's happening on the inside and look at the joy of Christ and realize that he has joy in you, in the beauty he has given you, in his righteousness. Luther speaks very movingly about this. I think it was a big theme for him. He speaks of the church. He says, if you look at external appearances, there's no heretic who doesn't surpass the church in wisdom. No devil so weak he doesn't exceed her in strength. No sin so trifling it doesn't disturb her and drive her to sadness. Thus she is terrorized by death and other evils, so that by all appearances she seems to be the devil's bride, who has nothing in common with Christ but has been deserted by him. Therefore we must accustom and prepare ourselves to raise our hearts on high and not judge by what we feel. If we do this, we perish. For within us we still feel many sins and fears in the flesh and arrows of the devil. Once again, as he did in the earlier section, he breaks into personal disclosure. He says, I often lose my temper. This great reformer who knew Christ so well. Often I'm negligent in teaching and prayer. He's struggling with a quiet time, said Martin Luther. You don't prepare very well for the house group. Luther had those moments often too. When I see these things, I become disturbed. You find it tricky. You have this sense of inner conflict. You wish that no one would know about it. Luther did too. But we must not decide according to our own judgment of ourselves. He's preaching this verse, you see. He's thinking of that picture of the bride dressed in the gold of Ophir. Man's reason draws the conclusion that whoever finds sin in himself is odious to God. I have sin, therefore I am odious to God, and I fear the wrath of God. And he's speaking to Christians here, people who put their faith in Jesus. You should say, that's not so. Rather, open your eyes and overcome sin and the sense of sin and say, whether there is sin in me or not, whether the feeling of death is present or not, I do not care. I must rise higher to my bridegroom. Through faith in his word, I say that if sin is present, it does not matter to me. That could be misinterpreted. What he's saying is it does not matter to me in terms of reaching out and grasping hold on Christ. I have been forbidden to evaluate either myself on the basis of my own feelings or the church on the basis of external appearance. I love that. Who would have thought you could get that from Psalm 45? But I think it's absolutely right. Forbidden to evaluate either myself on the basis of my own feelings or the church on the basis of external appearance. I've been commanded to judge by the word of promise. The gospel says and teaches something different to my senses. It says that there is one in whom there's no sin, neither any guile in his mouth. In himself he has conquered death, the world and sin. He has said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Sin will have no dominion over you, and similar statements in Holy Scripture. Him alone I know, and this I know too, that he has been appointed the bridegroom and has conveyed to his bride, the church, all that he has. I have a very old friend whose marriage broke up. His wife was unfaithful and went off with someone else. And when their divorce was finally coming through and they're having to rearrange the finances and so on, and things were looking difficult because of some commitments that they had, his brother rang up. And he said, in terms of those things, I want you to know, all I have is yours. That's what Jesus says to us in terms of beauty and righteousness and holiness and peace and hope. Luther says, it is not pride, I insist to say this. Lay claim to yourself, for yourself, to everything that belongs to Christ. Get used to exercising possession of your right. We're in truth kings over these evils and lords over all the benefits that are in Christ. And we all wear golden crowns. But all this only by faith, which struggles against the opposite outward appearance. Let's take a moment to be quiet, and then I'll read a version of Psalm 45 written by the Arab-Palestinian Christian who I quoted a few weeks ago, Johanna Catenaccio. Lord Jesus, in your presence, words flood my heart, and my tongue is transformed. The giants in my life become dwarfs because I've seen your glory. My fear becomes a joke because I inhale your perfume. As a result of a mere glance full of love, I gladly choose to become your bride. Every desire of my heart dies except the desire to seek your face. I forget every perfume except the fragrance of your clothes and the joy with which God your Father has anointed you. With all of my heart, my behavior and decisions, I love you. Grant that that may be true for us, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.